Well, if you're cold in here this morning, I want you to know it's my fault. This is my second shirt so far today. I threatened in the early service to go Umbro and tank top, and I think they ended up cooling it off a bit in here. And so I apologize if you're really chilly, because the bottom line is I'm going to sweat anyway. But it was so bad in the first service, I could tell that parents were like averting their child's eyes, and some more sensitive adults had to flee the building and that kind of thing. So it's going to be bad regardless for me. But again, don't be distracted. Three times I have beseeched the Lord to take this away, and so far He has not. Well, it could be argued that perhaps I was sweating because you're voting on my life and my future a little bit later today. You have enormous power over me, but it hasn't even crossed my mind that the rest of my life is going to be determined by you at 6 o'clock this evening. But I do want to say thank you to the incredible hospitality that you have shown us. The kindness, it feels like being amongst friends and family here, and we're very grateful for the way you've cared for us in these weeks. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and so I apologize ahead of time to those of you who are using a different version of the Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and would you please stand in reverence for God's word as I read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is God's word. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we plead your grace and your mercy upon us now. And I pray, Father, for your people. These are your people. This is your time. This is your chosen means to generate faith in the unbelieving and to further the work of sanctification in those who are yours. And so, God, we lean heavy on the promises that are attached to your word right now, knowing that we do not gather here under your word in vain, but you will do what you've promised and ensure that your word goes forth, accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. Father, guard this frail man who preaches, that I might not say anything that is not an appropriate and accurate and right exposition of your word, and that this may be used by you, Father, for the good of your people and for your glory. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. The church in Corinth has become sort of the quintessential example in our minds of an unhealthy church. When we think about the church at Corinth, if we know anything about Paul's two letters to that church that we have in the New Testament, we think about that's what it looks like to be an unhealthy church. That's the sort of church I wouldn't want to be a part of, we often think. They were more unruly, they were more disorderly, they were more disrespectful to Paul than any of the other churches to which he ministered. And Paul loved them. Paul loved them with a tender pastor's heart. We see it in the words that he wrote to them, the gentle and gracious greeting. The fact that in spite their myriad of sins, some of which were very ugly and very public, Paul nevertheless addresses them as saints. For that is who they were in Christ. But there were problems at the church in Corinth. There's problems in every church. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. There's problems in every church. Because every church is made up of people like me, sinful, fallen people. But then there are problematic churches, and then there are problematic churches. And the church in Corinth was an example of the worst. They had given a place to teachers who had advanced error in their midst, false teachers who could probably be most accurately equated with those in our own time who preach this health, wealth, prosperity so-called gospel. That God wants to give you everything now, that you're supposed to be as big a success as you can be now, that you can have all that waits for you in heaven, but you can have it now. They looked the part. They sounded the part, these so-called super apostles, and the church had welcomed them in Paul's absence. They even attacked Paul, denying that he was a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's first visit to Corinth lasted the better part of 2 years. He had faced in that city vigorous opposition from the Jews that were there, but by God's grace, there was a harvest of Gentiles who had come to confess faith in Jesus Christ. And so a church was established. After Paul's ministry there, he left, and around 4 years later, it seems, they sent a letter to Paul, really asking for help, asking for guidance. They had problems and they knew it. They had questions and they knew it. They were confused over important issues and they knew it. And so they seek Paul out for pastoral wisdom and guidance. And he writes a letter back to them, and it's what we have here called 1 Corinthians. And so in response, Paul writes this letter, and at times it's exceedingly tender, and other times it's very stern, his tone. He has to rebuke them and correct them for a number of things. For instance, just some of the things that were going wrong in the church of Corinth is the winking at sexual sin, the refusal to exercise appropriate church discipline. There in that church, they treated the rich preferentially while ignoring the poor. They abused the Lord's table, using it as an excuse to get drunk. They misunderstood the doctrine of the resurrection. They were deeply divided into different factions, all following different personalities. This is the church at Corinth. And so Paul endeavors in this letter, 1 Corinthians, to pastor them from afar by speaking into these issues and answering their questions as best he can. But things only got worse in the church of Corinth, from what we can tell. These so-called super apostles that had come into the church and had led them astray were threatening to completely undermine Paul's ministry and therefore undermine the gospel that he preached. And so you'll see in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians especially, Paul defending himself against the attacks of these super apostles. There were times when Paul didn't defend himself. Paul was always being criticized, but there were times when he didn't answer back, such as the case with those who were giving him trouble in Philippi. Because the guys that were giving him problems in Philippi, Paul says, at least they get the gospel right. So he doesn't even bother with them. These men in Corinth, however, had so undermined Paul's identity as an authoritative teacher from the Lord Jesus that they also then undermined the gospel that he preached. And that's when Paul has to swing into action. And that's why he presents these systematic defenses of his role as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has to establish that for the Corinthians so that they will continue to believe the gospel which they are now in danger of walking away from. We must not ever assume the gospel. An assumed gospel in one generation is a rejected gospel in the next generation. And so here Paul, because he cares about the gospel more than anything else, is reminding them of why he came to them in the first place. The believers in Corinth were, bottom line, they were embarrassed of the gospel. They had been so influenced by worldly notions of wisdom and power and glory that the message of a crucified Savior suffocating to death on a Roman cross embarrassed them. And this shouldn't shock us or surprise us. There are plenty of churches within the Western world, and even under the umbrella of so-called evangelicalism, which have become embarrassed of the gospel. And let us never think that it can't happen here. Let us never be so prideful as to think, I would never deny you, Lord. And so Paul is speaking into this shame on their part. And in so doing, he lifts up what is unique about the wisdom and the power of the gospel and contrasts it with the wisdom and the power of the world. And as we will see, worldly notions of power and wisdom were exactly what the church in Corinth had come to value. And as we gather here today as the people of God, as those who call Jesus Savior and Lord, we must not forget that at the heart of our worship, at the heart of our preaching, at the heart of our fellowship, at the heart of our mission, is a message that to the world is weak and foolish. It is. The gospel will never be honored as powerful and wise in the eyes of the world. And we must know this. Now I want you to roll back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And what we're going to see in chapter 1, verse 10, is what I would call the controlling imperative for most of this letter. That is, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, is going to be, in one way or another, either directly or indirectly, the imperative that he deals with through most of this letter. And here's what it says in verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, Paul is addressing what is for him the central concern here. It's the central concern. Paul is identifying the most pressing problem in the church in Corinth, and it is their divisions. The party spirit had grown up in the church wherein people were dividing up over personalities. Well, I'm in the Paul group, I'm in the Apollos group, I'm in the Cephas group. The super spiritual ones were in the Jesus group. But they're all divided up over this. And even the ones in the Christ group, the Jesus group, seem to be doing so with the same ungodly motive. That they might have a place of position, that they might have a place of power within the church. Now, saying that division was the most pressing problem at Corinth may seem odd when we think about some of the other sins that were going on in that church. But follow Paul's logic. They had divided up over human personalities. What was most important to them was not the message of the cross, the gospel. What mattered most to them was whatever supposed status they could gain by identifying with a certain leader. It was all political posturing within the church. And so you see, fueling all of the sin in the church of Corinth were the same familiar sins that dog us today. Pride, love of status, love of control and power, autonomy. And so here is Paul's controlling imperative. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He is saying, my aim in dealing one by one with the various issues that have arisen in your church is that you would come together and agree, be of the same mind, and have the same judgment in all things. And Paul knows that the only way to do that is to show them that all of reality is oriented around the message of the cross of Christ. Because what is directing them now are worldly notions of power, worldly notions of wisdom, and Paul is seeking to orient them around the cross. That the gospel, the message of the cross, would be the sun around which everything in their world rotates. So Paul is jealous for them to get the message of the cross right. He will write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that what was delivered unto him as of first importance was the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for sinners according to the scripture. That he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says, that was given to me as of first importance. Of all of the issues that are important in life and in the church, there is one issue of importance that rises above all the other issues of importance. The gospel. The dying and the rising of Christ. And it's very easy in the church to get so busy with good things that we neglect the matter of first importance. Brothers and sisters, hear me. If we fail in keeping the first thing, then we can do all kinds of good things, but we have failed. Make the gospel the matter of first importance, for that is what it is. And so to help them keep oriented properly around the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul points out a few things about this curious message of the cross that are as pressing for us to know today as it was for the people in his day to know. And four things this morning. First of all, Paul wants them to know, he wants us to know, that the message of the cross is countercultural. The message of the cross is countercultural. It's important that we know that because we have an impulse in us to be natural marketers. If there's something that's offensive about our message, we want to take the offense away. And we're fueled by good motives. Listen, all the movements in the last 200 years that have stripped the gospel from the gospel have been done out of great motives to reach people. And if we're going to reach people, we got to take out everything that bothers them. The problem is, when you take out everything that's bothersome in the gospel, what you lose is the gospel itself. The message of the cross is countercultural. To borrow a phrase from Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world. Specifically, Paul is telling us that the cross overturns worldly notions of power and wisdom. Verse 1 there. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, to truly appreciate what Paul is saying there, we need to know a little bit about the Greek culture of his day. Corinth was a city in the Roman Empire situated something of a bottleneck right near the Greek mainland. And if you look at a map, it's not hard to understand why Corinth had become such an important location for the movement of people and material between eastern and western halves of the Mediterranean. So Corinth was, financially speaking, a boom town. And with all of the wealth and all of the heavy traffic of people from around the region, Corinth had become something of a cultural center. But it wasn't a cultural center the way, say, Athens was. Corinth was a little bit more, we think, like Las Vegas. And what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. In fact, there was a phrase at the time known as this, to Corinthianize, to become sinful and debauched. It was known for that. But because it was also a city in the Roman Empire, it had been greatly influenced by Greek culture. The Romans may have won militarily, but the Greeks won culturally. And what that meant was that rhetoric and philosophy were king. Nothing wrong with rhetoric and philosophy. In fact, Christians ought to know how to speak well. They ought to know how to persuade well. They ought to understand philosophy and the way the world thinks and the way that there is a redeemed kind of philosophy and a God-honoring approach to philosophy. But this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about rhetoric and philosophy that was fully informed by the wisdom of the world and worldly notions of power, by pagan culture. In fact, philosophy and rhetoric were such dominant forces in Greek society that philosophers and teachers were really something of the celebrities of the day. Can you imagine such a thing? If you were wealthy enough to host dinner parties with lots of guests, you would hire yourself a traveling philosopher or rhetorician to entertain the crowd with smooth and dramatic rhetoric in between courses of the meal. They would gather in the cities. They would have competitions. So you would go and observe competitions between these philosophers. They'd each get up and argue a point. The substance of the point didn't matter. In fact, it was something of a badge of honor if they were talking way above your head. If they were talking way above your head, then they must be good. This was not unusual. The point was not to press home the argument itself. It was to dazzle with rhetorical skill. It's from that era that we get our words sophists or sophistry. It's not the substance of the thing being taught. It's not the substance of the thing being argued that mattered. It was the style, the flourish, the rhetorical beauty that mattered. And by this standard, the standard that was the standard of the day for proper rhetoric, Paul was an abject failure. Paul was not going to play the game of contemporary rhetorical rules, of seeking to be impressive. Paul believed that the content of the message is where the power was, not in his skill to make it fantastic. Now, don't read Paul's words in verse 1 and conclude that Paul valued ignorance or ineffective communication. Quite the contrary. Paul was a very good communicator. His letters are outstanding examples of sanctified reason, good, effective persuasion. His sermon in Athens at the Areopagus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, is a prime example of beautiful Christian preaching and rhetoric. But what made Paul's communication style so stand out so clearly to those who were mocking him is that compared to the sophistry of the day, Paul was completely unimpressive. There was no flourish. There was no flowery impressiveness. There was no dramatic impressiveness to his preaching. His style did not reflect the preferences of the day. In fact, one of the ways that the super apostles at the church in Corinth criticized Paul was to say, okay, yeah, we know that he seems to put pen to paper well. Okay, we'll grant him that. He's a good writer. But in appearance and in his speech, he is entirely unimpressive. His manner was undramatic. He sweat just terribly, and it was awfully distracting, and we worried for him the whole time, and we accidentally used a defib machine on him one time. And I got to tell you, I was preaching a... This isn't in the notes. I was preaching... It's just an excuse to wipe my face. I was preaching... I did a wedding yesterday afternoon in Center City, Philadelphia, at a historic church there. Beautiful, beautiful place. It was 195 degrees in Philadelphia. No, when I pulled up in front of the church, my thermometer read 101 degrees, pulled up in there. And, of course, I'm wearing a suit and tie, black suit and tie, and wool black suit and tie. And I go into the church, and it's a historic church. Have I told you it's a historic church? Their air conditioning is historic as well, and it was not functioning. And there I was. I had sweat dripping off my glasses onto my little notes that I had there. The bride and groom looked concerned for me. I just acted like I was crying, and it was fine. We went on, but... Okay, so where was that? I just like to share a little bit of my life with you. So Paul is unimpressive in his appearance. He's unimpressive in his style of communication. And... You can imagine what Paul would have looked like. You see, the super apostles that the church in Corinth had come to embrace and appreciate, they looked like preachers. They had the right look. They had the right speech techniques, and Paul didn't have any of that. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives an inventory of his physical suffering that he'd been through. Five times he says that he was scourged with a Roman scourging. That means the 40 lashes minus one. It was said that if you were lashed 40 times in a Roman scourging, that it would kill you. And so they'd give you 39. That happened to Paul five times, where his back would have been flayed open. He was beaten with rods on occasions. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was in danger from thieves. He had even survived his own execution. How many of us have that on our resume? He was stoned. Now, you have to understand, they didn't stone you just a little bit. They didn't say, you know what, give him one of those just disciplinary stonings. They stoned you to kill you. And Paul survived his. Now, what does a man look like after that? Particularly before the advent of modern medicine and treatments. Paul would have been a mess. He would have, in all likelihood, been an ugly, broken little mess. His head would have no doubt had various dents. His face would have been scarred. His back would have been a mess. His arms. I would imagine he would have some twisted limbs based upon poorly healed fractures. I would imagine he lived with lifelong physical pain as a result. A church then and now would probably not welcome Paul in as their pastor and hang a sign out front, "Hey, come and welcome our new pastor. Wait till you see him. He'll bring in the crowds." Paul was a walking billboard for the fact that the cross is contra mundum, against the world. Specifically, then and now, the message of the cross defies worldly notions of power and wisdom. It is both weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, as was Paul, as is the church. And brothers and sisters, listen, any effort to correct this offensiveness of the gospel, any effort to correct it, will rob the gospel of its power. Look again at chapter 1, verse 18. Paul masterfully explains just how opposed to the world, how incomprehensible this message of the gospel is. So he writes in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe." Do you see what Paul is saying there? That in God's sovereignty, he determined that he would not make himself known through worldly wisdom. That it pleases God to make himself known through a foolish means, preaching, of a foolish message, the gospel. He goes on, he says, "Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's a stumbling block, this message of the cross. The word Paul uses there is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. And it still is. It still is. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out and seek to be offensive. If people are offended, it shouldn't be because we're jerks, right? It should be because we're faithful to the gospel. We won't have to look for ways to offend people. We don't have to add offense to the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough because what the cross declares is this. The cross is God's declaration that he will not allow you to help him save you. The cross declares that we are saved entirely by God's grace or we will not be saved at all. And you know, that's tough for people who want part of the glory of their saving. We are saved by a dying and dead Savior who took upon himself the wrath of a holy God so that we might be covered with his mercy. Brothers and sisters, that is a message that sings to those who are being saved, but it is a fragrance of death to those who are still committed to worldly notions of wisdom and power. Well, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, the world's power and God's power, are diametrically opposed to each other. And so not only is the gospel a message of total contrariness to what the world expects in a religion, but it makes its progress not among the beautiful and the powerful, but among the weak and the nobodies and the outcasts. See where Christianity and the gospel is advancing most furiously in the world today. It's not in the rich Western world. And what is God's purpose in all of this? What is God's purpose in choosing a foolish message? It's to destroy every human pretense that we can merit His love. It's to destroy every human idea that something we do can cause God to save us, can make Him indebted to us. The cross brings us low. The cross says, down, down to my pride. The cross says God will save you entirely by His grace and through His love, or you will not be saved at all. The cross will either strip you of your pride and usher you into the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ, or the cross will be something that breaks you. It's the wisdom of a God who gave what He required, and who offered for us what He demanded through the life and the death of His own Son. Secondly, and quickly now, the first point's always the longest point. The message of the cross is comprehensive. The message of the cross is comprehensive. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul is not saying, "I had one sermon that I repeated over and over again." He is speaking here of the bigness of the message of the cross, the depth of the message of the cross. It is comprehensive. This is not false humility on Paul's part. He's not saying, you know, I was stupid, but I did know about the cross. It's not what he's saying. It's not a call to ignorance or limited knowledge. Paul knew a lot. He'd received a first-rate education. In fact, the finest education that a young Jewish man at that time could receive, Paul had. His knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures was extensive. And even here, after his conversion, we see in his letter to the Corinthians a breadth of knowledge that is stunning. But this is what he's saying. "I determined to know nothing while I was with you." This is what Paul is saying. Is that the sum of my knowledge, whatever knowledge I have, it terminates ultimately on the cross of Christ. The sum of my knowledge is brought together in Christ and Him crucified. Outside of Christ and Him crucified, Paul is saying, whatever I know is of no value. Paul would say elsewhere that all of his achievements outside of Christ were rubbish in comparison with knowing Jesus. Here, I think he is saying, all of my knowledge is meaningless unless it is knowledge that gets us to the cross. And so, whatever Paul was writing about or preaching about, whether he was giving instructions to husbands and wives, whether he was giving instructions to children and how they relate to their parents, whether he was giving instructions on sexual ethics or how to treat the Lord's table, or whatever it might have been, he ultimately just gets you to Jesus. His aim is to ultimately show you how Christ and Him crucified makes sense of all of this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Wherever Paul was, he was going to get you to the cross. Because the message of the cross is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A through Z of Christianity. It's simple enough for a child to grasp. Jesus died for sinners. And it is so deep we will spend eternity plumbing its depths. Jesus died for sinners. So it is a comprehensive message. Christ and Him crucified is the controlling narrative of the universe. Thirdly, the message of the cross is best served by weak messengers. The cross of Christ, the message of the cross, is best served by weak and sweaty messengers. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here again we see Paul saying, I did not speak like the sophists. I didn't come to you playing that game so that I would just give you plausible words. It mattered more to me. The content, the content of the message is what mattered to me, not whether or not I was impressive with my wording. He says, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I believe what Paul is saying there is that I came to you with this message which is the power of God. I don't think he's referring there to apostolic signs, because earlier he chastises the Jews for demanding a sign. And here I think Paul is saying, I came to you with the power of God. And as we know elsewhere, Paul understood the power of God as being the message of the gospel. And in contrast to such a powerful message was Paul himself. If you know much about Paul, what he risked, how he lived, how he died, how he suffered, we would generally not think of him as a man who was filled with weakness, fear, and much trembling. Paul was not a soft man. Paul had been through a lot. You give me the 39 lashes, and you don't have to do that to me 5 times. I'll stop. You beat me with rods, and I'm not going to be saying to you, you know you're going to have to do that again. But Paul was just that kind of man. And so it seems odd to me that he would say that Paul, the 5 lashings Paul, the beaten with rods Paul, the shipwrecked Paul, the surviving his own execution Paul, is saying, and I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. When Paul lists all of his physical sufferings in 2 Corinthians, it's very telling. Because he adds something to the list that's not like the others. In the midst of the whippings and the beatings and the stoning and the imprisonments, he says, and the anxiety of caring for all the churches. Paul would compare the anxiety he experienced of just simply being a pastor. He would compare that anxiety with being beaten with rods. And what we see there is Paul being very open about his weakness. Paul's role as a pastor helped highlight the frailty that God had given him. And that is, he could endure beating with rods easier than he could endure the anxiety of caring for the churches. You know how we know? We know from 2 Corinthians, where Paul had written a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's referred to as his hard letter. Now, if you've read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I want to know what the hard letter is, you know? If you've read Galatians, and Paul gives some rather creative advice to the Judaizers there, and that's not the hard letter, but this missing letter is the hard letter, I want to read the hard letter, or maybe I don't want to read the hard letter. But he writes this letter, apparently really taking them to the woodshed, and he hadn't heard back from them. And he had sent Titus on ahead in Corinth to come back and to give him the message. Have they repented? Have they welcomed me back as the apostle? Have they brought me back in and sent away these false teachers? Have they done it? And he was so filled with anxiety, waiting for the answer. He was at Troas, waiting for Titus to come back and give him word as to how they had responded. Titus didn't make it back. And so Paul says, I walked away from an open door for the gospel. He said, I had no peace of mind. So heavy was Paul's burden and anxiety that Paul, the superlative evangelist, walked away from an open door for the gospel. Paul had a tremendous frailty he carried around with him, a deep weakness, and it was this. The church had an enormous ability to hurt him. And yet it pleased God to let this weak and frail man be a mouthpiece for the message of the cross, because the message of the cross is best served by weak messengers. Paul did not swagger his way into Corinth. He trembled his way in. We see this in Luther, who was given to fits of anxiety. We see this in Charles Spurgeon, to be sure. I believe it's a sin to preach a sermon and not reference Charles Spurgeon. He saw his depression, he saw his anxiety as the design of God for his life to bless the people to whom he ministered. He saw his anxiety and depression as something that he was intended to carry to magnify the glory of Christ. He wrote this: "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity." Spurgeon saw God as absolutely sovereign and purposeful in giving him the things that afflicted him. There's a chapter in his lectures to my students, which I read repeatedly. And the name of the chapter is "The Minister's Fainting Fits." Isn't that great? Welcome to the ministry. Now let me tell you how you're going to faint. But Spurgeon there is speaking out of his own experience. Spurgeon knew that our afflictions are the health regimen of an infinitely wise divine physician who has our good at heart. He told this to his students, quote, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." Isn't that good? "If some men that I know of," he writes, "could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously." Listen to this, what he wrote. "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times could almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction," he writes, "is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." It's good, isn't it? And it pleases God to give us something that reminds us of our frailty. It pleases God to use people who know they are not nearly as impressive as they might want to be. Because the message of the cross is best carried forth by weak people. We are, in the end, clay pots. Paul says God has placed this tremendous treasure of the gospel into clay pots, dirt baked hard. Clay pots at that time were ordinary, they were inexpensive, they were easily broken, and they were highly replaceable. Paul says that's what we are. But look what we get to house. Look what God puts in us. Well, finally, the message of the cross is God's means to generate faith. The message of the cross is God's means to generate faith. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, the reason I speak the way I speak, the reason I reason the way I reason, the reason I philosophize the way I philosophize, is because I don't want your faith resting on my style. I don't want your faith resting on impressive flourishes of rhetoric. I want your faith to be in the cross, in Christ, in Him crucified, because that's the power. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by what? Hearing. See, the world tells us that faith comes by seeing. Faith comes by touching. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law, the moral law of God? The people were there down with Aaron, misbehaving. They would observe the pagan nations around them, and what did they have? They had gods that were up close and personal. Gods that you could touch and experience. Religious practices that were highly sensual, that involved all of the body. And they said, that's what we want. make us a god, Aaron. So Aaron does that. He fashions them out of their gold, this golden calf, supposedly representing Yahweh, representing the right God. But isn't this better? This is a God you can touch and feel that's in your face. And Moses comes down. What was Moses doing? Moses was getting more words. Because God insists that we be an auditory people, that he speak and we hear. And you'll remember what Moses did, right, to the golden calf? Had them pulverize it down, mix it with water, and he made the people drink it. You know why I think he did that? And I'm not being crass here. I think he did that so that in about 24 hours, God could show them what he thought about their God. God says, you're going to subsist on my word. It is my word by which I generate faith. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God is saying, a message is my power to save. It's so contrary to what we think of power. And you know what this means? This means even the youngest believer in Jesus Christ is qualified to participate in that which God says is my power to save. If you can have the gospel on your lips, if you can faithfully communicate the gospel, then you are qualified to be a part of this. This means by which God generates faith in the dead heart. This means by which God breathes life into the alienated sinner. And that means that the church, above all else, must be committed to this gospel. The pulpit must be dedicated to this gospel. Our lives, our houses, our front yards, our places of work must be dedicated to the gospel so that the gospel can come easily from our lips and be an aroma that comes off of our lives. Covenant Presbyterian Church, listen, do not expect the world to appreciate the gospel. Do not expect the world to honor and respect the message of a dead Savior. Do not buy into the empty promises of sensationalism. The next time somebody wants to come along and say, this movie, we've got a movie now, Hollywood made a movie, and this time it really is going to be the top evangelistic opportunity in the history of the church, we will know not to believe that, right? Because the number one evangelistic opportunity the world has ever known is still through the lips of God's people as they speak about Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we pray that by your grace we would not waver in our love for and commitment to this message that seems so weak and so foolish, Father. But let us know, let us be fully convinced that it is this message that is your wisdom, your power. And I pray, Father, that you would guard us from ever neglecting it, ever forgetting it, ever distorting it, and that in this you might maximize your glory in this church among these people, and that you would do it for their joy. And I pray all of this through Christ our Lord.